Exodus 12 and Deuteronomy 6. And in the 12th chapter of Exodus, we read verses 26 and 27. And it will come about when your children will say to you, "What does this rite of Passover mean to you?" that you shall say, "It is a Passover sacrifice to the Lord who passed over the houses of the sons of Israel in Egypt, when he smote the Egyptians but spared our homes." And the people bowed low and worshiped. Then in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 7, and then verses 20 through 25. Verse 7 first. Let's start with verse 6. "And these words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up." And down in verses 20 through 25. "When your son asks you in time to come, saying, 'What do the testimonies and the statutes and the judgments mean which the Lord commanded you?' then you shall say to your son, 'We were slaves to Pharaoh in Egypt, and the Lord brought us from Egypt with a mighty hand. Moreover, the Lord showed great and distressing signs and wonders before our eyes against Egypt, Pharaoh, and all his household. And he brought us out from there in order to bring us in, to give us the land which he'd sworn to our fathers. So the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always and for our survival as it is today. And it will be righteousness for us if we're careful to observe all this commandment before the Lord our God, just as he commanded us." Now, it is important that we read those two texts this evening as we begin our study of those productions of the Westminster Assembly between 1643 and 1649, because both of them are concerned with catechisms and catechizing. Now, what is a catechism? A catechism is a manual of instruction, an instrument to educate people in the teaching of the Word of God by means of question and answering. And catechizing is simply the verb. That means to train and teach people in the Christian faith by asking them questions and then by having a specific response and answer that they memorize. And we're going to talk about tonight the larger catechism and the shorter catechism, if we have time, which were written in the 1647 through 1648. And I read Exodus 12 and Deuteronomy 6 because there you have two Old Testament examples of catechizing, where you see in the home of believing parents instruction in the Word of God taking place in terms of questions and answers. A question is asked, and then a very specific answer in quotation marks is given, and the children are expected to learn those answers, and as they learn them, to continue to grow. So this idea of having a catechism, that is, what is man's chief end? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. To teach people by means of children and other people, by means of asking questions, and then having them memorize specific answers, is nothing new. It's not something that began with the Westminster Assembly. But in fact, it is a method of teaching and instruction that goes as far back as Christianity, all the way back into the Old Testament. So there's nothing new about it. In the days in which the Westminster Assembly was written, for 50 years around those days, there were all kinds of catechisms being written and edited. These were hard days. These were times in which people really suffered for their faith between 1600 and 1660. People were killed for their faith, tortured to death, burned at the stake, driven into exile, bankruptcy, and the like, because of their faith. And it was particularly the Reformed churches that received the brunt of this persecution. But to show you the tremendous influence of the Reformed churches on that crucially important century, as some scholars say, the most important century in the history of England, to show the influence of these Reformed churches in times of oppression and trial and persecution, there was a flood of catechisms and second, third, fourth edition of those catechisms being published in England. The Westminster Confession of Faith wasn't the first. There were all kinds of catechisms in use throughout the first half of that century. And not only were new catechisms being produced every day, but editions, second, third, fourth editions of old catechisms were being reproduced as well. For instance, in one particular time period in London, there was as many as 20 to 30 editions of catechisms being poured out from the presses in rapid succession. So these were powerful tools by which the Christian faith was spread. In fact, 12 to 14 of those people who were at the Westminster Assembly themselves had their own catechisms that they used to teach people, not counting the catechisms of John Calvin and Martin Luther. Now, what is the usefulness of catechizing? I want to read to you, and if you have your outlines there, 45J is where we are. I want to read to you something that was written in 1615 by a man whose confession of faith and whose catechism, more than any other man, was the basis and model for the Westminster Confession of Faith and Catechisms, a man by the name of Bishop Usher. Now, you may have known of Bishop Usher for other reasons. For instance, if you have some of the older King James versions, at the top of each page there is a date that tells you that the year in which the things on that page took place. And if you go back to the first page of the King James versions, you will find that the day of creation of man took place on 4004 B.C. Well, that whole dating scheme of the King James Bible was created by Archbishop Usher. And he was a brilliant theologian and writer of catechisms. And he expected churches to use catechisms to teach in terms of question and answer. He assumed that families would do the same. And I want to read to you just some of the things that he said here. This was written in 1615, explaining catechizing, why we use it, and what its effectiveness is. So look right to the paragraph starting with Archbishop Usher. Right in the middle of that paragraph, you see four dots and then these words. Usher explains this necessity very appropriately in catechetical fashion. So he's going to teach you now the purpose of catechizing by catechizing you. He's going to ask questions and answer them. What is catechizing? A teaching by voice and repetition of the grounds of the Christian religion. Where should it be used and by whom? Both at home by the master of the house and in the church likewise by the minister. Why at home? Because houses are the nurseries of the church. Show some reasons and arguments to prove the necessity of catechizing and instruction in religion. First, God accounteth of Abraham for his care in this duty. In other words, God held Abraham accountable for this particular duty according to Genesis 18. Secondly, God commands all parents to perform this duty to their children. We read it just a while ago. Thirdly, all children are made blind in the knowledge of God and of religion by Adam's fall, and consequently they must be enlightened and informed by teaching if they will not die, which Solomon therefore commandeth, train up a child in the way he should go, and our Savior Christ bids children be respected. Fourthly, the examples of the godly for this duty in bringing their children with themselves to holy exercises. So Hannah brought up Samuel to the tabernacle. Mary brought Jesus to the temple when he was 12 years old, by which we perform the effect of consecrating our children to God. Now, this is a good one. We don't normally think of this one. Fifthly, common equity, that is just plain fairness. Common equity should move parents to this duty, for as their children receive from them original sin, by which they are made so blind in God's matters, it is equity, just plain fair, they should labor to remove that blindness by teaching them after God's word. So since your kids got their sinful nature from you, it's just plain fair to them and just that you catechize them to try to enlighten their thinking so that they'll think correctly. Sixthly, God promised as the greatest blessing to men that their children should speak of him under the gospel. Acts 2, it says, your sons and daughters shall prophesy. So there you have a statement by one of the greatest men in all of history, Bishop Usher, very condensed, simple, showing you how to catechize, how effective it is. It was interesting. You learn from it. You were quiet while I was reading it. It shows it's effective. You got the point. And so you see why catechizing has always been a very important part of the education of the church and of families. Now, I want to say something about the maturity of the larger catechism. I hope you brought your larger catechism this evening, because we're going to read several passages of it. Of the three, that is the Westminster Confession of Faith, the larger catechism, and the shorter catechism, this is my favorite. It's the most neglected, it's the least studied, but it is the most mature. And in fact, in some of the formulations of doctrine found in the larger catechism, there is an improvement on the formulation of those same doctrines in the Westminster Confession of Faith. Now, they all teach the same thing. They were all written by the same men. But the larger catechism has a great, warm, practical nature to it, a comprehensiveness to it, and a maturity to it, so that in some places it improves upon the confession. Let me show you one place. Turn in the Confession of Faith to chapter 7, section 3. Chapter 7, which is of God's covenant with man, section 3, which is a great section, a great paragraph. Now, in your larger catechism, turn to question 30 through 32. Just have that ready. Questions 30 through 32. The larger, and I'm showing you the maturity of the larger catechism, that as great as the Confession of Faith is, in some places the larger catechism is an improvement upon it. All right, in paragraph 3 of chapter 7 of the Confession of Faith, there is a clear statement of the need for a covenant of grace, because in the covenant of works that God made with Adam, wherein he was the covenant representative for the whole human race, in which covenant of works God required Adam to obey him perfectly, and if he obeyed him perfectly for a probation period, he would win unlosable eternal life for himself and all of his posterity, that is, the entire human race. But if he disobeyed at any point, he would plunge himself and his whole posterity into death. So when he did that, the covenant of works then became, as it were, the covenant of grace. And instead of being saved, given life through obedience, now eternal life is ours by grace through faith. But let me read the statement in paragraph 3. Man, by his fall, having made himself incapable of life by that covenant, covenant of works, the Lord was pleased to make a second, commonly called the covenant of grace, wherein he freely offereth unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him that they may be saved, and promising to give unto all those that are ordained unto eternal life his Holy Spirit, to make them willing and able to believe. Now, that paragraph is simple enough, but I want you to notice something from things it doesn't tell you. Paragraph 3 doesn't tell you what the name of that first covenant was. It doesn't tell you with whom that first covenant was made, nor does it tell you with whom the covenant of grace was made. Now, that's pretty important, that it doesn't tell you with whom God made the covenant of grace. Now, let's go over to question 30, 31, and 32, and I want you to see the maturity of this confession, of this catechism. God doth not leave all men to perish in the estate of sin and misery into which they fell by the breach of the first covenant, commonly called the covenant of works, but of his mere love and mercy delivereth his elect out of it and bringeth them into an estate of salvation by the second covenant, commonly called the covenant of grace. With whom was the covenant of grace made? The covenant of grace was made with... Now, this is not the answer most people would give. They would say, well, God made the covenant of grace with the elect. God made the covenant of grace with the church. God made the covenant of grace... Notice what it says. The covenant of grace was made with Christ as the second Adam, and in him with all the elect as his seed. 32, how is the grace of God manifested in the second covenant? The grace of God is manifested in the second covenant in that he freely provideth and offereth to sinners a mediator, you see, the free offer of the gospel, which people don't think Calvinists believe, and life and salvation by him, by requiring faith as the condition of interest them in to interest them in him, promise and giveth his Holy Spirit to all his elect to work in them that faith with all other saving graces, and to enable them into all holy obedience, as the evidence of the truth of their faith and thankfulness to God, and as the way which he hath appointed them to salvation. Brilliant. Because here it tells you the name of the covenant of grace, with whom the covenant of grace was made, the details of the covenant of grace, man's responsibilities in it, the offers in it, and the actual work the Holy Spirit does within us to enable us to fulfill the offers and the requirements. So you see, here's one illustration of where the confession of faith is improved upon by the larger catechism. Now let me give you another instance. Turn to chapter 6. And by the way, after we finish this introduction in a few weeks, because we're going to go from here to history, then we're going to start on Sunday evenings, question by question, through the larger catechism, and hope that we all live through it. Turn to chapter 6, and I want to read paragraphs 1 through 4. And then turn to larger catechism 22 and shorter catechism 16. Now, see if you can figure out in paragraphs 1 through 4 of chapter 6 what needs to be emphasized that's not emphasized there. These are four great paragraphs, but they're improved upon with the larger catechism. Let's read the confession. Our first parents, being seduced by the subtlety and temptation of Satan, sinned in eating the forbidden fruit. This their sin, God was pleased, according to his wise and holy counsel, to permit, having purpose to order it to his own glory. By this sin, they fell from their original righteousness and communion with God, and so became dead in sin and wholly defiled in all the parts and faculties of soul and body. They, being the root of all mankind, Adam and Eve, the guilt of this sin was imputed, and the same death in sin and corrupted nature conveyed to all their posterity, descending from them by ordinary generation. From this original corruption, whereby we're utterly indisposed, disabled, made opposite to all good, and wholly inclined to all evil, do proceed all actual transgressions. So here's the story about how sin got in the world, and how it passes down through the human race. It's passed down from Adam and Eve, our first parents, and it spreads just like we inherit physical traits from them. So we inherit an evil nature, depravity, condemnation, etc. It's all there. Now, let's go to the larger catechism. Question 22. Question 22. Now, what does this paragraph emphasize now that was not emphasized in the confession of faith? Did all mankind fall in that first transgression? The covenant being made with Adam as a public person, not for himself only, but for his posterity, all mankind descending from him by ordinary generation, sinned in him and fell with him in that first transgression. What you have here in this paragraph is a distinct, clear assertion that this original sin that's been passed down through the generations originated in a covenant relationship between Adam and his posterity. He's the public person. He's the representative of the entire human race by covenant. And therefore, because of that covenant as a public person, as a representative, he represents the rest of us. And you see, that wasn't even brought out in any kind of clear way in the confession of faith, but it is clearly presented in the larger catechism and the shorter catechism. Look at question 16. Did all mankind fall in Adam's transgression? The covenant being made with Adam, not only for himself, but for his posterity, all mankind descending from him by ordinary generation, sinned in him and fell with him in his first transgression. So the maturity of the larger catechism. Now, secondly, the purpose of the larger catechism. Why was the larger catechism written? You already had the Westminster Confession of Faith written. Well, Parliament had instructed the Westminster Assembly to write a catechism. Parliament instructed the Westminster Assembly to produce a Book of Church Order, to produce a Directory of Public Worship, a Confession of Faith, and a catechism that would be the basis of unity for the worship and practice and doctrine of the Church of England and the Church of Scotland. But the more these fellows got into writing a catechism, the more they realized there ain't no way we can write just one and accomplish everything that needs to be accomplished by one catechism, or it's going to be as thick as a telephone book if they'd had telephone books. So, realizing that it was going to take more than one catechism, they decided it was of necessity to write two. A shorter catechism was to be written for the instruction of the young and of children and of new converts in biblical Christianity. And a larger catechism written with equal clarity, precision, but with more exactness, detail, and comprehensiveness, was for those of a more mature understanding of the Word of God. So that, as one scholar said, the larger catechism was meant to be a directory for ministers in their teaching of the Reformed faith Sunday by Sunday. Here's how you continue to instruct the congregation in the serious things of the Word of God. So a shorter catechism was for children, new converts. A larger catechism was for further discipleship among those who are more mature in the faith. Now, what are some of the distinctive traits of the larger catechism? And things like this are always helpful in exciting studies. First of all, one of the things that should impress you with the larger catechism is some of the outstanding summaries of biblical doctrine that you find there. I mean, I'd hate to have the responsibility of coming up with a definition of some of these biblical doctrines. I mean, how would you like it if there wasn't any systematic theology books? And there wasn't hardly any catechisms to speak of, or 450 years of debate and background and study in theology. How would you like to have somebody say, okay, here's a piece of paper now. As a confession of faith for the church, I want you to define justification, sanctification, adoption, effectual calling, and predestination. So that you're not unbalanced, you're not incorrect, you don't mislead, and you refute all errors that ever came against these doctrines prior to this date. I wouldn't want to do it. But in the larger catechism, you have some brilliant summaries of biblical doctrine. Let's look at some of them. Turn to question 45. Question 45. How brilliant this is. How does Christ execute the office of king? Jesus is prophet, priest, and king. Now, how does he exercise the office of king? Look at this brilliant summary. Christ executeth the office of king in calling out of the world a people to himself, and giving them officers, laws, and censures by which he visibly governs them, in bestowing saving grace upon his elect, rewarding their obedience and correcting them for their sins, preserving and supporting them under all temptations and sufferings, restraining and overcoming all their enemies, and powerfully ordering all things for his own glory and their good, and also in taking vengeance on the rest who know not God and obey not the gospel. Brilliant. Look at question 67. I mean, it's all right there. Comprehensive summary. 67. It's another beautiful one. Shows the brilliance of these guys and their understanding of Scripture. What is effectual calling? Effectual calling is the work of God's almighty power and grace, whereby out of his free and special love to his elect, and from nothing in them moving him thereunto, he doth in his accepted time invite and draw them to Jesus Christ. Invite, you see, there's the free offer of the gospel. And draw, by his word and spirit, savingly enlightening their minds, renewing and powerfully determining their wills, so as they, although in themselves dead in sin, are hereby made willing and able freely to answer his call and to accept and embrace the grace offered and conveyed therein. Let's look at one more. Question 70. These outstanding summaries of biblical doctrine that everybody has quoted in some way or another ever since. Question 70. What is justification? Justification is an act of God's free grace unto sinners, in which he pardoneth all their sins, accepteth and accounteth their persons righteous in his sight, not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but only for the perfect obedience and full satisfaction of Christ, by God imparted to them and received by faith alone. Now, I want to show you that even preachers today who are not a part of our Reformed tradition and whose doctrines are different than our doctrines are still influenced by these definitions. There is a preacher in Atlanta, Georgia, of one of the largest churches, one of the largest charismatic churches in the South, whose doctrine is very different than ours, and yet he had the same Bible professor in college that I had at different times. He's a little older than I am. And this college professor required him at his college and me in my college to memorize the shorter catechism. So this famous charismatic preacher had to memorize the shorter catechism to get out of his Bible class. And even though his doctrine is not always in harmony with the shorter catechism, he cannot escape sometimes, if you listen to him on radio or television, defining biblical doctrines in the words of the shorter catechism. Listen to Paul Walker sometimes, see if that's not the case. So these summaries of biblical doctrine have shaped how people define doctrine ever since. Number two, another distinctive trait we've already looked at, that in some ways it's superior to the Westminster Confession of Faith in its doctrinal formulations. Thirdly, this is one of its strengths, which is also one of the things that makes it hated so. It gives a rich and full exposition of the Ten Commandments. No other such exposition gives us a more helpful and detailed treatment of the ethical and social teachings of the Bible. And this is one of the most important things about the larger catechism. When it goes into expounding the Ten Commandments, its exposition is detailed, pointed, yet it's never trivial, and it never develops any kind of legalistic tone. If you don't do anything else with the larger catechism, read the section on the Ten Commandments, because they will help you through the maze of ethical problems and ethical decisions that you and I are called upon to make every day of our lives. One of the reasons I think the church makes so many mistakes, even the Reformed churches, make so many mistakes and in ethical issues, and the trumpet on ethical issues gives an uncertain sound, is because of the neglect of the exposition of the Ten Commandments in the larger catechism. Let me just read a couple for you. Now, when I say a couple, these ain't short. Turn to question 107. This is on the second commandment, don't make any graven images. Now, each one of these commandments in their exposition has a section on what the commandment requires and what the commandment forbids. And I want to read it to you. All right, question 107, just to show you the practicality and the thoroughness of ethical counsel given to us in this exposition. The second commandment is, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. All right, now look at question 108. What are the duties required in the second commandment? The duties required in the second commandment are the receiving, observing, and keeping pure and entire all such religious worship and ordinances as God hath instituted in His Word, particularly prayer and thanksgiving in the name of Christ, the reading, preaching, and hearing of the Word, the administration and receiving of the sacraments, church government and discipline, the ministry and maintenance thereof, religious fasting, swearing by the name of God and vowing unto Him, as also the disapproving, detesting, and opposing of all false worship, even though you may not worship an idol or worship by a graven image. If you don't detest all false worship, you break the second commandment. And according to each one's place and calling, removing it and all monuments of idolatry. What are the sins forbidden in the second commandment? The sins forbidden in the second commandment are all devising, counseling, commanding, using, and anywise approving any religious worship not instituted by God Himself. I'd say that meant with altar calls, and using altar calls was a breaking of the second commandment, wouldn't you? Tolerating a false religion, the making any representation of God. Uh-oh. Pictures of Jesus in the sanctuary. Of all or any of the three persons, either inwardly in our mind. Did you know that trying to picture Jesus in your mind is a breaking of the second commandment? Picturing of God in your mind is a breaking of the second commandment? Inwardly in our mind or outwardly in any kind or image or likeness of any creature whatsoever. All worshiping of it or God in it or by it. The making of any representation of feigned deities and all worship of them or service belonging to them. All superstitious devices corrupting the worship of God, adding to it or taking from it, whether invented and taken up of ourselves or received by tradition from others, though under the title of antiquity, custom, devotion, good intent, or any other pretense whatsoever. Simony, sacrilege, all neglect, contempt, hindering, and opposing the worship and ordinances which God hath appointed. I mean, that covers a multitude of sins. Turn to question 123. This is one of the most brilliant. You can develop a whole worldview of social order and how people should relate to each other all across the board by the Westminster Confession of Faith exposition of the Fifth Commandment. Question 100, there's several questions on this, but it's too good not to read. What's the Fifth Commandment? Well, the Fifth Commandment is honor your father and your mother that your days may be long upon the land. Who are meant by father and mother in the Fifth Commandment? By father and mother in the Fifth Commandment are meant not only natural parents, But all superiors in age and gifts, and especially such as by God's ordinance, are over us in place of authority, whether in family, church, or commonwealth. So it says, the larger catechism says, when you're honoring your mother and father, that it doesn't just apply to your natural parents, but it applies to anybody who is your superior in age and gifts, or who are over you in family, church, or commonwealth, or state. You say, well, where'd he get that? Right from the Bible. These guys were such brilliant expositors of Scripture. You notice there's a footnote after every phrase, and they take you back to the Scriptures and show you how the word father or mother is used, not just for natural parents, but for everybody that they mention there in that text. Why are superiors styled father and mother? Superiors are styled father and mother both to teach them in all duties toward their inferiors, like natural parents, to express love and tenderness to them according to their several relations, and to work inferiors. Is that our alarm system going on downstairs? That's somebody else's? Because there's an alarm going off. And to work inferiors to a greater willingness and cheerfulness in performing their duties to their superiors as to their parents. Question 126. What is the general scope of the fifth commandment? The general scope of the fifth commandment is the performance of those duties which we mutually owe to our several relations as inferiors, superiors, and equals. Everybody in the society has inferiors. Everybody in society has superiors. And everybody in society has equals. And just on these coming up questions, you can develop a whole philosophy of social order. 127. What is the honor that inferiors owe to their superiors? The honor which inferiors owe to their superiors is all due reverence in heart, word, and behavior, prayer, and thanksgiving for them, imitation of their virtues and graces, willing obedience to their lawful commands and counsels, due submission to their corrections, fidelity to defense and maintenance of their persons and authority according to their several ranks and the nature of their places, bearing with their infirmities and covering them in love, that so they may be an honor to them and to their government. What are the sins of inferiors against superiors? The sins of inferiors against their superiors are all neglect of the duties required toward them, envying at, contempt of, and rebellion against their persons and places, in their lawful counsels, commands, and corrections, cursing, mocking, and all such refractory and scandalous carriage as proves a shame and dishonor to them and their government. What is required of superior toward inferiors? It is required of superiors, according to that power they receive from God and that relation wherein they stand, to love, pray for, and bless their inferiors, to instruct, counsel, and admonish them, countenancing, commending, and rewarding such as do well, and discountenancing, reproving, and chastening such as do ill, protecting and providing for them all things necessary for soul and body, and by grave, wise, holy, and exemplary carriage to procure glory to God, honor to themselves, and so to preserve that authority which God hath put upon them. Then what are the sins of superiors? What are the duties of equals to each other? What are the sins of equals? And so on. You see, it is thorough, and yet it's never trivial, and it's never legalistic. It is wise guidance, and that recommends it to us tremendously in this culture. It gives us a rich and full exposition of the Ten Commandments. What's another distinctive trait of the larger catechism? This is interesting, and I didn't realize this before I started studying all this in detail. The larger catechism gives a full-orbed doctrine of the church, a subject almost silent in the shorter catechism. That's interesting. Do you know how many times the word church occurs in the shorter catechism? Once. And it doesn't even tell you what it means. Look at question 95 in the shorter catechism. This is the only time, I think, the word church occurs. Let's see, question 139. 95. To whom is baptism to be administered? Baptism is not to be administered to any that are out of the visible church till they profess their faith in Christ and obedience to Him, but the infants of such as are members of the visible church are to be baptized. That's the only time that I'm aware of in the shorter catechism that the word church occurs. But it occurs all kinds of times in the larger catechism. In fact, there's a self-conscious attempt to build a whole doctrine of the church in the larger catechism. So turn to question 61 in the larger catechism. Question 61 in the larger catechism. And let's read down through question 65. And notice everything now it says about the church. The shorter catechism says nothing, but now notice how detailed the larger catechism is. Are all they saved who hear the gospel and live in the church? All that hear the gospel and live in the visible church are not saved, but they only who are true members of the church invisible. 62. What is the visible church? The visible church is a society made up of all such as in all ages and places of the world do profess the true religion and of their children. Only Presbyterians, by the way, believe that. No Baptist in this world believes that one statement. Question 64. That is, unless he doesn't know that he shouldn't believe it. Question 63, what are the special privileges of the visible church? The visible church has the privilege of being under God's special care and government, of being protected and preserved in all ages, notwithstanding the opposition of all enemies, and of enjoying the communion of saints, the ordinary means of salvation and offers of grace by Christ to all the members of it in the ministry of the gospel, testifying that whosoever believes in him shall be saved and excluding none that will come unto him. Question 64, what is the invisible church? The invisible church is the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one under Christ the head. Question 65, what special benefits do the members of the invisible church enjoy by Christ? The members of the invisible church by Christ enjoy union and communion with him in grace and glory. And then there's some other places where the word church occurs. And so you can see that the focus of the larger catechism is on the church, whereas the focus of the shorter catechism is on the individual. Now that's important to remember. The purpose of the shorter catechism was to train the young and the new converts. The purpose of the larger catechism is to lead them into a deeper, broader understanding of the faith. And the shorter catechism deliberately then focuses on individuals and their relationship to God. And the larger catechism focuses on the community of Christians, the Christian church and its relationship to God. One was meant to supplement and complement the other, and one was not to be read without the other. And the last distinctive trait of the larger catechism is that it is a full, balanced, and edifying summary of the Christian faith, a useful tool in helping a Christian grow in the knowledge of God. That is contrary to what you may believe at this very moment or what anybody has told you is not at all difficult to read and understand. It was written in 1647, thereabout. English was different than it is today. Southern is different than English today. The sentences are long, but when you study them one clause at a time, they are easy to understand. So when you pick up a larger catechism and you look at it like, whoa, all this ink on this page, don't let all that ink scare you. There's more ink on a page of a telephone book than this. Read it and try to understand it, phrase at a time. And the larger catechism is even easy for a southerner to understand. Now, what happens when we neglect the larger catechism, as has been done by most Presbyterian churches over the past couple hundred years? Well, let me read you what a man named Godfrey said. What happens when you neglect the larger catechism? The Westminster Assembly was remarkable in many ways. The standards it produced are one of the great treasures of Christ's church. The larger catechism is a crucial part of that treasure, and churches of the Reformed tradition, and especially Presbyterian churches, impoverish themselves if they fail to use it. I believe a case can be made that the reason Presbyterianism has fallen to liberalism over the past 100 years, by and large in this country, that has required the splintering of all kinds of little groups like us, is because the failure to nourish itself upon the larger catechism. Now, what are some of the distinctive traits of the larger and shorter catechism both that recommend them to us in the first, the very threshold of the 21st century? We're on page 45L. What are some of those distinctive traits of both catechisms, the larger and the shorter catechisms, that recommend these great documents to us today? First of all, as we emphasize with reference to the Confession of Faith, the careful preparation of our catechisms. These catechisms were carefully prepared by men fully competent to the task. In fact, the Westminster Assembly labored hard week after week for 5 years in order to produce the larger and the shorter catechisms. Now listen how thorough they were over those 5 years. Not a sentence was admitted to either catechism until after the most protracted and thorough consideration. Not a word was allowed a place in them until it had been subjected to the closest scrutiny and proved itself to be just the right word to express the meaning intended. It is probable that there is not another catechism in existence on which one-tenth of the time and labor and ability and learning was expended that was employed in the production of these two, with which God has so highly favored our denomination. They are the work not of one man, but they are the product of some 5 years of the most earnest and prayerful deliberations of the whole Westminster Assembly. And you remember, there has not been a gathering of that caliber, either in spirituality or intelligence or learning, in the Christian church before or since the Westminster Divines. The careful preparation with which these doctrines were produced. Secondly, both the larger and shorter catechisms give us expositions of the essential truths of the gospel. They contain all the essential truths of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are, in fact, complete manuals of the great fundamentals of the revelation of Holy Scripture, and in the opinion of many, the most complete manuals of biblical doctrine in existence. They are also to be admired and studied because of the way they guard biblical doctrines from error. We looked at this when we studied the Confession of Faith, but it's equally true of the larger and shorter catechism, that they would state their answers in such a way, without being negative, so as to guard that doctrine against all of the errors and false doctrines and teachings that had plagued the church up to that particular point in time. The doctrines of the larger and shorter catechism are stated with such care and fullness that at every point the learner is guarded against every serious error that assails that doctrine. And when we look at these individual questions, we'll show you that in detail. So what do we have in our catechisms? A complete system. Remember, not a collection of disjointed doctrines, but a complete, unified, logically self-consistent, orderly, structured system of biblical truth. Every doctrine is in its right place and in its right relationship to other doctrines. One of the most fruitful studies you can ever make of the Word of God is not simply of the doctrines of the Word of God, but how the doctrines of the Word of God are related to each other. And in looking at that, you see, how is predestination and atonement and regeneration related to each other, for instance? That as you see these doctrines, not in and of themselves, but as they're related to the whole system of revealed truth, you come to appreciate their power and their beauty and their majesty as you would no other way. Let me just show you a couple places. Turn to question 73 in the larger catechism. Question 73. How does faith, now they've been talking about what is justification, what's justifying faith. And now look, how does faith justify a sinner in the sight of God? And notice all the various things it brings together in question 73. Faith justifies a sinner in the sight of God, not because of those other graces which do always accompany it, or of good works that are the fruits of it, nor as if the grace of faith or any act thereof were imputed to him for his justification, but only as it is an instrument by which he receiveth and applieth Christ in his righteousness. Now notice all the relationships. Faith justifies a sinner before God, not before man, not because of all those Christian qualities that always accompany it, nor for those good works, without which faith is dead, which faith always produces. Nor is the very grace, the very act of faith, meritorious and counted in our behalf, but it's simply the instrument that receives the righteousness that Christ offers. You see how many of these great truths are brought together. Look at question 77. Here's a good one. Question 77. Wherein do justification and sanctification differ? Have you ever thought about it? You ever sit down and think, well, now, what's justification? What's sanctification? You say, preacher, first of all, I'm not particularly interested in theological words. Well, you don't have to be unless they're using the Bible. Then you got to. If a theological word's in the Bible, you better like it. And you better know it. But even theological words that aren't in the Bible that accurately label biblical doctrine, I'd say you love some of those. Trinity, for instance. 27. Wherein do justification and sanctification differ? Although sanctification be inseparably joined with justification, yet they differ in that God in justification imputes the righteousness of Christ, and sanctification His Spirit infuses grace and enables to the exercise thereof. In the former sin is pardoned, in the other it's subdued. The one doth equally free all believers from the revenging wrath of God, and that perfectly in this life, that they never fall into condemnation. The other is neither equal in all nor in this life perfect in any, but growing up to perfection. And so you see, the brilliance of the catechisms is they not only present us with doctrine, but a whole system of doctrine shows how they're related to each other. Now let's take a few minutes to talk about the shorter catechism. We've spent most of our time tonight of the larger catechism. The shorter catechism is the last thing they produced, and it was finished in 1647 and 1648. And listen to what Richard Baxter, who was a great Presbyterian preacher in the last part of the 1600s, said about just the shorter catechism. Now that's the shortest document. Listen to what he says. If the Westminster Assembly had done nothing more than produce the shorter catechism, they would be entitled to the everlasting gratitude of the Christian Church. Next to the Bible, it was probably the best book in the world. If the Westminster Assembly had done nothing else but produce the shorter catechism, the Church forever would be grateful. Outside the Bible, the greatest book in the world. Now, what's the character of the shorter catechism? It's obviously the easiest to read. It's the shortest. It was for youth and ignorant people and new converts. Today it's taught in seminaries for the same kind of people. The shorter catechism is known for its brevity, its clarity, its coherence of thought, its compactness of logical structure, its definiteness, and its clearness of statement. Notice what Doug Kelly says about it. In addition, the bottom of page 45 in addition to clear logical structure, the very words and phrases are like marble stones in a majestic palace or cathedral, finely chiseled, polished, and exquisitely fitted, with nothing extraneous or superfluous allowed, so that all fits together in smoothest overall harmony. We often hear about memorizing the shorter catechism. In our school, you have to memorize the shorter catechism. We referred to this several weeks ago, but I have to read it again. On the top of page 45, the impact of memorizing the shorter catechism. Kelly, generations of children brought up on the catechism have had a greater capacity for conceptual thinking, as opposed to merely pictorial thinking, than those who never memorized it. This may also confirm the 1872 essay of Professor James Anthony Froude of Oxford, which spoke of the Scottish peasant as the most remarkable man in Europe. In it, Froude, an Anglo-Catholic, not a Presbyterian, traces the dignity, intellect, and character of the typical Scottish peasant up to that time as largely flowing from the memorization of the shorter catechism. Now, the guiding principle, this is important too, because a lot of people today, I've heard it many times, will say, why teach your children something that is too complicated for them? Why teach little kids, 2 and 3 years old, the shorter catechism? Well, I want you to see what the guiding principle in our fathers were in writing the shorter catechism. The guiding principle in the composing of the shorter catechism was, listen, that the greatest care should be taken to frame the answers not according to the model of the knowledge the child has, but according to that the child ought to have. That makes all the difference in the world. Why is it that most Christians in evangelical churches, when it comes to biblical doctrine, are dumber than bank mules? And I say that respectfully and lovingly. Why is it that they don't know a thing? It's because whenever a preacher preaches, the content of his sermon, he himself gauges according to what knowledge he thinks the congregation in front of him has. And so he doesn't want to stretch or extend that or, quote, preach over their heads, unquote. The Shorter Catechism says, our concern in writing these answers is not the amount of knowledge our kids have, but the knowledge they should have. And we're going to stretch them to that point. I'll never forget my former pastor in Bristol, Tennessee. I was preaching in a church that never had a Reformed pastor that I'm aware of. And I started preaching things like the five points of Calvinism and some of the great truths of the faith, predestination and the like. And the leading men of the church came up to me and he said, Joe, you're just too intellectual for us. You're preaching over our head. We're just common, ordinary people. And you're going to have to bring it down. Well, I mean, any preacher, particularly if you're fresh, if you haven't been out in the ministry long, is going to be really intimidated by that. Because if you love your congregation, you're not going to want to preach over their heads. You're not going to be intellectual. You want to minister to them. So there was a seminary president who was out in Holston Valley holding a series of meetings in a little log cabin church that was comprised largely of Cherokee Indians. And so I went out to this minister who was a president of seminary who'd been around for a long time and had a lot of experience, and I wanted some counsel. And I was talking to him about these men in my church, and they said I was preaching over their heads and it was too intellectual for them. And I said, what do I do? Am I? Here's what I'm preaching. And so I'd go over what I'm preaching. I didn't take note that sweeping in the back of this little log church was a part Indian, old, old man with bibbed overalls, way up in his early 80s, who, the more we talked, the closer he got to where I and the college president was standing. And he was listening to all this, and I was telling this college president what I was preaching, on even a higher level talking to this guy than I would in my own church. And before the college president got said anything, this old part Cherokee janitor looked up at me and he said, you mean you got men in your city church that claim to be Presbyterians and don't understand this simple doctrine? I've never worried about it since. I've realized that most time when people say you're preaching over their head, it's not because they don't understand it, it's because they won't understand it. So therefore, understand that catechisms have as their purpose not to keep a child at this level, but to take him to the knowledge that he ought to have. What's the importance of learning the Shorter Catechism as adults? To take it upon ourselves is to memorize it and to teach it to our children. Here's several reasons. We'll make them look at a couple charts and quit for tonight. Let's be frank with ourselves, okay? Unless the Shorter Catechism is learned in childhood and youth, it probably will never be learned at all. You who are adults and haven't learned the Shorter Catechism, I doubt if you ever will. Prove me wrong. If you prove me wrong, I'll stand here and I'll apologize when you prove me wrong. But you see the importance now of teaching it to your children. Are you willing for your children and yourself never accurately to know the great truths of the Bible? Are you willing the rest of your life to stay at the level you are now? Are you willing to let your children stay at the level they are now? Second reason for learning the Shorter Catechism. We cannot too early or too soon impress the great truth of the catechisms on our hearts and minds. We should never forget that in childhood and youth, the soul is most susceptible of deep and lasting impressions. And you can learn that from your children. You go listen what most children, the age of your smaller children, 2, 3, 4, and 5, sing around the house. Jesus loves me. Jesus loves the little children. Etc. But you listen to the songs your little children sing around the house or when they ask for their favorites. Hallelujah, praise Jehovah, O my soul, Jehovah, praise. Who is this that comes from Edom? Holy, holy, holy. You see, they're capable of learning things other than these little ditties that we teach them. And they're riper now for it than ever. Third reason to learn the Shorter Catechism. It's necessary to the success of our denomination. It's necessary to the existence of our denomination that our catechisms be taught intelligently and faithfully. Why? Because the very doctrines that our denomination believes are constantly and bitterly under attack. It is Reformed doctrines that are hated by this culture more than any other kind of Christian doctrine. In much of the literature that our children have to read today or they see, what we believe is often caricatured as severe, harsh, unreasonable, antiquated, as belonging to a remote and ignorant past, totally out of touch with the new discoveries about God in this modern age. And countless numbers of people who call themselves Presbyterians do not know how to meet and answer and refute these assaults. Many of those who call under the name Presbyterian don't know how to defend the doctrines that they hold. And beloved, if this continues, our denomination, Presbyterianism, has no future. Fourth reason. We should diligently teach the doctrines of our catechisms. Now, this is by a man named Given Strickler in the last part of the last century. It's a great quote. Look at 45p. We should diligently teach the doctrines of our catechisms because if faithfully inculcated or faithfully taught, they will do in the future what they've already so often done in the past. In former years, they've made great and good churches, churches as great and good as any the world has yet seen. They've made great and good denominations, denominations as great and good as any that have yet marked the world's history. They've made great and good men and women as great and good as any with which God has yet blessed the human race. They've purified and elevated and ennobled all the institutions of the world, the family, the church, the state. No system of doctrines has such a history for good as ours has. Search and see. But what these doctrines have done in the past, they may do again in the future. Let us teach them then as we ought, and God will honor us with a noble part in disseminating His truth and in taking this poor apostate world captive and bringing it to the Savior's feet and laying it down there, the splendid trophy of His redeeming grace. Let's look at some charts real quick. Turn to, what is it, page 48 something or other. Anyway, the chart's at the end of that outline that you have there. The first one you see is so that you can see the difference in structure. The first one is the Westminster Confession of Faith, which you see where it gives an orderly, well-thought-out basis for a Christian worldview. The larger catechism talks about three main areas. First of all, it has foundational principles. Then it talks about the revelation of God's perfections and His works in creation and redemption. And then the revelation of God's perfect will, the Ten Commandments and prayer and the like. And then the shorter catechism, far more simple, divided into two parts, what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. In the very front of the Westminster Confession of Faith, there is a little page that says, "To the Christian Reader." And let me just read to you one paragraph in closing. "If therefore there be any spark in you of love to God, be not content that any of yours should be ignorant of Him whom you so much admire, or any haters of Him whom you so much love. If there be any compassion to the souls of them who are under your care, if any regard of your being found faithful in the day of Christ, if any respect to future generations, labor to sow these seeds of knowledge, which may grow up in after times, that you may be faithful herein, is my earnest prayer." Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the precious treasures of the larger and shorter catechisms. And we pray that you would re-impress us with our duty of catechizing ourselves, our children, the young, the newly converted, and that we are to, and as far as ourselves, to continue to grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord. For Christ's sake, amen.